Father, we need your help. Show us Christ. Lord, our view is often obfuscated by many other things, Lord. We may be worn down by recent news of rising COVID cases or just tired from the holiday season. Lord, would you fix our sights upon Christ, his sufficiency, his supremacy, Lord, the glories of our Lord and Savior, that we might be enraptured with him, that it might change and transform us, including how we view the Christian life, how we handle the word, how we pray to you, Lord, that it would be our delight and joy. And so bless this time now. May we see that this is a divine opportunity to peer into your word and see Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a happy belated New Year's to all of you. At the start of a new year, we usually pause and reflect on the past 365 days and plan for the next. We make New Year's resolutions, right? The ones that we always keep perfectly. Things we want to work on, areas to grow in. You know, maybe for you, it's to read 10 books in 2022, sleep by 12 o'clock, eat less pizza, cross off a big bucket list item. Personally, for me, 2022, I am publicly declaring and committing to working out every single day of next year. I know what you're thinking. That's genius, and I would agree. But I really should hit the gym and get back in shape. It's easier said than done. We all know this kind of commitment is no walk in the park. There's pain to the process. Early mornings, exhaustion, sweat, sore arms, heavy legs. But we commit ourselves to the grind, to this kind of sacrifice, because we expect it to pay off, that our resolution would be rewarded. Simply put, we make New Year's resolutions because we're eager to see results. We're striving for that better life, that good life. In a word, we want to be blessed. Blessed. But better than chiseled abs, new hobbies, or winning Employee of the Year, there's something more significant to commit to. As Christians, true blessing is in a relationship with God. Last week, Pastor Ryan examined one aspect of this, how we commune with the Lord through prayer. And this morning, we'll turn our attention to the Bible, how true blessing is revealed and received through the Word of God. So we have prayer and Scripture, two staples of the Christian life, two means of grace. And yet, if we're honest, they can be the bane of our Christian existence. We acknowledge, yes, the word and prayer as indispensable, but who feels like they've mastered them? I mean, it's not hard to guilt people over their Bible reading. All I probably have to do is ask you if you've fallen behind on your reading plan. It's only day two of 2022. Or I could ask you to hold up your Bible, and some of you would be embarrassed for not bringing it. And trust me, I'm not judging. I once went to preach for another church and forgot my Bible, so not my proudest moment. The guest preacher needs to borrow a guest Bible. But I bring all of this up because we can have this weird, awkward relationship with the Word, where we're dissatisfied with the state of our Bible reading, but also annoyed at how stuck we are in doing anything about it. We know that the Scriptures are important, but it feels like such a chore at times. Well, this morning I want to tell you there's hope. There's hope because the Bible is more than staving off guilt and a Christian duty. It is for our delight. It is how we are truly blessed. Psalm 1 grants us this bigger vision, and that's why I chose to preach on it. There are other passages in Psalms that deal more directly with the intricacies of the word, but Psalm 1 takes a unique angle. It takes a step back so we don't miss the forest for the trees, so we can see how everything fits together, how the word of God is supposed to intersect and impact our very lives. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and follow along as I read it for us. Psalm 1, this is the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Right out the gate, Psalm 1 opens. Blessed. Blessed is the man. You could translate this first word as happy, joyful. And immediately we're hooked, curious as to what characterizes, what distinguishes this individual. We're intrigued because this is all of us. We desire life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The problem is we don't know how to pursue it. Where to find it. So the psalmist starts by warning us of the pitfalls. Part of finding true blessing is knowing the places to avoid. Our first point this morning, the obstacle to true blessing, worldliness. The obstacle to true blessing, worldliness. Look at the rest of verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. These three lines are repetitive for the sake of emphasis. They are pretty much different ways for saying the same thing. That the blessed man keeps his distance from worldly influence. He has no partnership with evil, any relationship with anything that would threaten his relationship with God. And the redundancy of these descriptions makes it airtight. This is comprehensive, no exception. And while this triplet stresses a single point, there's also a progression here. Or more accurately, a regression. Walking, standing, sitting. The psalmist is communicating the subtle nature of being swept up with the world. We all know you don't boil a frog. It'll just jump out. You gotta simmer it until it's cooked. And verse 1 shows us how it's done. That at first you're moving along, just lending your ear, entertaining the opinions of the wicked. Next, your feet slow down, transitioning now from a distant observer to an active participant in sin. And before you know it, you're cooked. You're pulling up a chair, a seat at the table, adopting the same attitude and convictions as those who spurn God and criticize his word. Now, what has happened? Worldliness. Worldliness has seeped into your thinking to shape your behaving until you find yourself belonging. Sit anywhere. Sit anywhere long enough, and it eventually feels like home. And listen, it doesn't have to be anything crazy and flagrant, like trafficking drugs or joining a satanic cult. Worldliness loves to use covert tactics. It could be good, ordinary things. The worldly tug of trying to keep up with the Joneses. I look at some of my friends who used to be so zealous for the things of God, and you know what has tripped them up? Not some grand scandal, but lifestyle creep. It's the promotion at work, the size of a dream house, the degrees behind their name, the adoration of their peers, the picture-perfect family. These can be good gifts, but if we are not careful, they eclipse the one who gives them. They can loom so large that we slowly begin to believe this is what happiness is all about. This is what it means to be blessed. And before we know it, God and His Word are an afterthought. Maybe we even begin to shrug our shoulders and scrutinize. Does sex really need to be saved till marriage? Is getting drunk that bad? What's the big deal with divorce? God is just uptight. The Bible, out of date. You know, we may not be so foolish to jump off a cliff, but are we slowly drifting away? Now understand, the psalmist is not charging us to remove ourselves from the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And yet there is a profound and obvious difference from being acquainted with sinners and being accepted by them. As Christians, we're called to shine, but that is only possible if we don't blend in with the darkness. Now, the blessed life is not one of perpetual denial. We say no to something in order to say yes to something else. Where three lines are used to detail what the blessed man doesn't do, the psalmist underscores one consuming object, one precious item that captivates this blessed man. Our second point, the opportunity for true blessing, the Word. The opportunity for true blessing, the Word. Look at verse 2. But, showing contrast, pivoting here to this moment, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Church, we are to delight in the Word. For the psalmist, law here refers to God's instruction, the Old Testament. For us today, it would encompass all the scriptures, the entire Bible. But when exhorted to delight in the law, we're a little confused. We scratch our heads. The idea seems counterintuitive, unnatural. Who derives pleasure from reading legal papers, from perusing terms and conditions? That's why what follows the law in this verse is so crucial. This is not just any law. This is the law of the Lord. You see, the rules serve a relationship. The rules exist to serve a relationship. Think of a marriage. Most husbands are not complaining to their wives, "Don't be so legalistic. Why can't I just do whatever I want? Why do we need to be in an exclusive relationship?" Ask those questions, and that marriage is unlikely to last very long. Without rules, chaos ensues. So more than being arbitrary and rigid, rules provide space for a healthy relationship. They set boundaries for protection, guidelines for flourishment. Rightly understood and observed, they enable a husband to delight in his wife, a wife, her husband. So the law of the Lord provides the proper space to know God. We learn of his wise protection when he forbids us of vices that will actually harm us. We learn of his tender love when he informs us on what will truly satisfy. We learn of him. Which means, if you find yourself bogged down by the commandments and prohibitions, focus on the person. Our actions will follow our affections. We delight in the Word, not because we're interested in strict law-keeping, but in a relationship with a good God. Therefore, his instruction, all of it, is for our benefit, which means, at minimum, We should know it.
Someone on staff suggested I address the biblical literacy, or lack thereof, of our church. And so if you get offended by what I'm about to say, let me know and I'll rat that person out. It was Pastor Francis. I didn't know he was presiding over service until this morning, so sorry, Francis, for throwing you under the bus, but the people forced me to it. And yet, in all seriousness, there's no skirting the issue, right? Delighting in something assumes and requires knowledge of it. And so can I gently and humbly ask, do you know your Bible? Do you know God because you know the Word of God? Friends, study the Scriptures. Pick a reading plan, a short one if you need to. Journal over a passage. What does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about myself, the gospel? And then pray through it. Pull out one application and put it into practice for the rest of the day. Do whatever it takes because you can't claim to love and delight in what you don't know. While knowledge is essential, it's not enough. The psalmist presses us deeper. Yes, to delight, and secondly, to meditate. To meditate. Notice the precision here. He doesn't say just read. No, he says meditate. We might think of some modernized version of this. We imagine yoga mats, breathing exercises, and bending our bodies into a pretzel because that's the most relaxing thing to do. But the biblical concept of meditation is not concerned with emptying your mind, but filling it, feasting on the truth. My son, he's 5, turning 6 this Saturday. Everett, he loves food. And he doesn't discriminate, but there are certain foods he's more partial to. One of them being steak. And so on the rare occasions we have steak, Everett goes full beast mode. You know, he'll jump on his chair, start doing a little dance, until his eyes latch onto a particular part. And with determination, he'll raise his finger and point. Give me that piece. Give me the blubber. Now, please don't save and send me your leftover blubbers. He eats the meat too. But Ev will take the flabby piece and just go to town. He'll gnaw on it, chewing up like it's some sort of beef-flavored bubblegum. And as nasty as that sounds, there's no denying he's extracting all the juicy juice he can. Until he absorbs it all, until it becomes a part of him. That's the picture being painted here, kind of. The word for meditate is the idea of mumbling. That what you are turning over in your mind is then muttered out of your mouth. The internal is externalized. When you munch on the word so much, it nourishes and becomes a part of you. Look, you may be able to quote lines from movies you watched multiple times, lyrics from songs you've put on repeat, but can you speak the word of God because you're saturated in it, because you're actually eating? Perhaps the reason your Bible reading is such a bore, perhaps the reason you feel so malnourished is because all you've done is taken the word to the mouth. You've checked a box, you've scanned a chapter, but you have forgotten to chew, to chomp on the word until your soul is fed, your faith strengthened. And yes, I know, meditation is taxing. It requires engagement. It requires us to be disciplined and deliberate. But guess what? So does everything else in life that is rewarding. John Piper famously said, "Raking is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find diamonds." More than being discouraged by the difficulty of this task, Let it be an encouragement. If it's hard for you, you're not alone. It's hard for all of us, pastors included. There's no magical formula or secret trick. You don't have to have a brilliant mind or be a seminary student. You just need to dive in. Because in some sense, what you get out of the word is exactly what you put in. And this is something we can all do. Meditate until you delight, and let your delight motivate you to meditate. Finally, we consider what's produced when we do cherish the word. Our last point, the outcome of true blessing, wisdom for this life and the next. The outcome of true blessing, wisdom for this life and the next. I don't want to steal the thunder for our next sermon series on wisdom, which I believe begins next Sunday, but maybe just one small, tiny lightning bolt. You know, if we're going to aspire to be wise people, we need to be people of this book. I mean, have you tried to play a board game without reading the instruction manual? Not only is it incredibly frustrating, but you miss out on the blessing of enjoying the game. Well, those who try to maneuver through life and beyond without God and His Word are setting themselves up for the same exact experience. But the blessed man is equipped with the Scriptures to handle and make sense of the triumphs and trials, to enjoy life properly. After all, we have wisdom from above, the one who has designed the whole thing. In this life, true blessing through the word results in being planted and therefore prospering. Resume in verse 3. Psalmist writes, he is like a tree. This person that delights and meditates on the law of the Lord, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. It's such a lush scene, right? Serene, Edenic. There's fruit. The leaves don't wilt. Why? Because the source of vitality is owing to being rooted in one spot. The Word of God is always living and active, and so are those who are constantly tapped into it. Psalm says, plant yourself in the truth, and you will prosper. And on that note, we perk up. Who wouldn't jump on that kind of a deal? But the psalmist has a particular prosperity in mind. Just look at the text. In this illustration, how does a tree prosper? Not by opening a bank account because it is filthy rich. No, the tree bears fruit. Its foliage endures. In other words, the tree prospers as a tree. So the Christian prospers as a Christian. That's the parallel. In the Bible, prosperity has to do with fulfilling intended purposes, not health and wealth. This verse isn't a trump card for a booming business or beating cancer. That's not promised to us. But something better is. Godliness is guaranteed. This is the beloved verse, Romans 8:28. For God works all things for the good of those who love him. But what is this good? Sports cars and physical healing? No, the next verse qualifies, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son. The Christian prospers by becoming more like Christ. That in due time, in season, your life will abound with fruit, the fruit of the Spirit and the good works that God ordains. That whether the sun scorches or drought comes, your faith won't shrivel up. Look at anyone who matures in holiness or emerges from suffering. It doesn't happen apart from clinging to God's word. Planted in the Bible, it changes us. We grow in godliness. We're able to weather the storms. We prosper. The psalmist is persuading us to remain in the Scriptures. in a society where faster is better, where the hustle and bustle of a packed schedule seems inescapable, don't let the breakneck pace dictate your approach to the Word. It's impossible to sink roots deep if you're always in a rush. There are no shortcuts. Trees take time. So play the long game. Be patient. Build good habits. Get creative to be in the Word. Stay planted and prosper, trusting that the way of blessing is the way of trees. If we're still unconvinced, the psalmist has us observe the outcome of those who unwisely reject God and His Word. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. We might not be familiar with this agricultural analogy, but since I grew up in the boonies of Simi Valley, let Farmer Allen do us a service and explain. Chaff is the exterior case of the grain seed. It's the shell, that hairy husk that you see. And back then, you would smash the raw grain on the threshing floor and then take it up with a pitchfork, toss it into the air, hoping to separate the useful grain from the useless chaff. And the seed would fall to the ground because it was heavy, while the light chaff would be blown away by a gust of wind. The psalmist likens the wicked to chaff. The contrast isn't between even a living tree and a dead one. That would be too much of a compliment. The psalmist spills so much ink to talk about the tree, but dedicates one measly line to chaff, because really, what more can be said? Weightless, worthless. The picture is one of absolute futility. All they stand for, all they live for. Beloved, don't fall for the illusion. It's a house of cards. That a puff of air, the smallest breeze, and it topples over. And this kind of frivolous living in the present only foreshadows what's to come in the future. In the next life, true blessing results in being preserved, not perishing. Sadly, the same doesn't hold true for the wicked. Verse 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The therefore draws both a conclusion and a correlation. If this is the trajectory of the wicked, then their fate shouldn't be some huge plot twist. But it's sure ironic. They once stood proudly, arrogantly, in opposition to God, mocking His word. And yet when it's all said and done, there will be no more words to utter. They will not be able to stand before God on judgment day. At the final reckoning, all will have to give an account. And the illustration of chaff will turn to reality. Straight from Matthew 3, verse 12, God's winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor, to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. The psalmist summarizes the destiny of the wicked, and he condenses it into one word. Perish. Perish. They will reach the end of their road and hear four devastating words. I never knew you. But not so the righteous. Verse 6 starts with a four to highlight why these two paths diverge. For God knows the way of the righteous. And I love this. The only mention of God acting in this psalm is reserved for the finale, in His intimate knowledge of His own. What a comfort, Christian. God knows you. This is not some vague notion of who you are. He knows you. He is aware of your insecurities. He sees your earnest desire to obey. He's burdened by your burden. He rejoices when you do well. Those who strive to know him through the word have the favor returned. They are known by him. And this is what we will celebrate for an eternity. This is what makes heaven so sweet. Union with him. When faith will turn to sight. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It simplifies everything, cutting through the fog to reveal that there are only really two types of people, two ways to live. There is no middle ground because the word of God puts a fork in the road. And what you do with the Bible will set you down a path in which you will either perish or be preserved. The blessing of the word is that it makes us wise for this life and the one that will never end. Now, the applications for this psalm are inexhaustible, but let me close by suggesting a few. First, recognize what can wreck you. Recognize what can wreck you. Now, there's a lot of directions we can go with this. I've already mentioned lifestyle creep, but I want to focus on another. Media. The digital age allows us unfettered access to so much information. Technology is great. That's how some of you are tuning in. But unmonitored, it can be a dangerous gateway where sitting in front of your computer teleports you to stew in all sorts of worldliness. Instead of being planted in the word, we're plugged into our social media feeds, stock portfolios, or pretty Pinterest accounts. If we're not mindful, we're mindlessly surfing the internet, exposing ourselves to an endless barrage of advertisements, viral videos, and let's not forget, influencers. Newsflash, they're not influencing you to love God, but to love the world. Everyone and everything is preaching a sermon of sorts. Some are just better at disguising the message. Church, don't be naive or dupe yourself into believing a steady stream of worldliness will have no effect on you. If the waves keep crashing, even the strongest rock erodes. We ought to heed Jesus' warnings in the parable of the sower. It's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word of God out of the heart. The better question is not whether it might happen, but where could it? Here's a simple diagnostic test. Investigate. Just investigate the areas in your life that you find the teaching of the Bible weirder than the world's. Is it in the principles for parenting? Where raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord takes a back seat to their education and extracurriculars? Is it in how odd it sounds to accept a job based on how it better positions you to share the gospel rather than climb the corporate ladder? Is success defined by the number of vacations you can take in a year, the number of trailing zeros behind your paycheck, the size of your house, or love for others, service in the church, faithfulness to God? Now, these matters may not necessarily be in competition, but what wins out as the priority? When the advice of Oprah Winfrey and Bill Gates are more palatable, when other voices carry more weight than the scriptures, that should be alarming. Recognize what can wreck you, because either the word or the world is becoming stranger to you. Number two, double up to delight. Double up to delight. Now, if you're in a rut or Bible reading is dry, fellowship over the word. When our own devotional flames are flickering, we draw warmth from someone else. Hear about how God is using the scriptures in the lives of other brothers and sisters to stir your own soul, to rekindle an interest. It's why we consult Yelp reviews for good restaurant recommendations. It's why sports stadiums are packed with thousands. It's because delight is contagious. Satan's strategy is to divide and conquer. Just look at what happened to Eve in the garden. When she's isolated, she forgets the goodness of God and what he has really said. If you find yourself forgetting the goodness of God and what he has really said, then an easy solution is to lean on a friend. Bible reading plans were more likely to be successful and joyful with good company. And some of you don't have to search very far. You just wake up your spouse to read with you in the morning. I give you permission. You gather your children for a short devo before bedtime. Even if you're single or the only believer in your household, listen to me clearly. You are not alone. You have a community here at Lighthouse. In verse 5, there is a congregation of the righteous. Look, we aren't a small church, and there are different pros and cons to churches of various sizes, but have you leveraged the benefit of being part of this large congregation? There's got to be someone you can link up with. That as the family of God, we are afforded the tremendous blessing to read, learn, and delight in God's word together. In fact, as a church, we're rolling out an opportunity in 2022 to do just that. On Friday nights, we will be holding bi-monthly meetings called Nightlight. So no longer just a Christmas event, we are going year-round. There'll be more details shortly, but the basic gist is everyone is invited, young and old, single and married, to study the Bible together. We'll offer a range of classes and theological topics like the doctrine of the Trinity, soteriology, etc. But the aim is to gather around the scriptures as the body of Christ to dig deeper in delight as a church family. Third suggested application, memorize to meditate. Memorize to meditate. What we need to know is we're always meditating, whether on the word or something else. And what you meditate on can't be contained. It will spill over into conversation. Last night's basketball game, COVID numbers, current work politics, your kids' recent achievements. The mouth is only using whatever material the mind supplies. So one method to ensure the mind is always stocked with biblical inventory is to memorize scripture. The psalmist seems to commend this practice in verse 2 when the blessed man is described as meditating day and night. You see, when we memorize the word, we make it portable and accessible regardless of the hour or setting. You can take the Bible with you, mulling over it while stuck in traffic or waiting in the grocery line. You can pray the word before diving into the next appointment or school assignment. You can consult the scriptures before you counsel another or make a difficult decision. All at your disposal because you have stored his word in your head. Don't fill the gaps of your life with trivial matters. Fill it with the truth of God. And it doesn't take much memorization to meditate. Like a savings account, our investment compounds over time if we keep at it and keep adding. And start with a favorite verse of yours or a passage relevant to your situation. If you need a suggestion, how about Psalm 1? And you can combine this application with the previous. Partner with someone else for accountability and mutual edification. Flood your mind with scripture until it flows out of you. One final takeaway. Evaluate in light of eternity. Evaluate in light of eternity. Sin's deception is in first impressions. Telling someone off, nibbling on hot gossip, indulging the flesh. It's all appealing initially. It all feels good in the moment. But it's exactly that. Momentary. Sin is a different kind of bittersweet. It begins sweet, but ends bitter. And the Bible makes us wise for every day and eternity because it contains the greatest spoiler alert. It reveals the truth, teaching us the true nature of sin, the true source of blessing, the true condition of our souls. You see, as we navigate through this psalm, it actually confronts us. We are not the heroes and the noble people we envision ourselves to be. We've done more than entertain worldly counsel. Sin is deep-seated in us. We've rebelled against God, dismissed his word, chased after fleeting things. When we peer into the mirror of this psalm, we come to a sobering realization. Truth be told, we line up more with the wicked than the righteous. But that puts us in the proper posture to see who does. Jesus is the only one who measures up. He was not tainted and swayed by the world. He obeyed the law, keeping and delighting in God's instruction. He planted himself, showing us true prosperity by walking the way of the righteous because he is righteous. He announces, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But did you hear that, beloved? You can go to the Father through him. That if wicked scoffers will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection, our penalty is paid in full on the cross. That by faith, we trade places. And Jesus stands in our judgment so we might be counted righteous, forgiven, and known by God. Lighthouse, eternity. Eternity is the ultimate filter. And that's why we treasure our Bibles. Salvation is not found in mere study, but a merciful Savior. We read, delight, and meditate on the written word because it gets us, it launches us to the incarnate word. Jesus Christ, the word of God made flesh, dwelling among us, dying for us so we might not perish, but have everlasting life. And that blessing is unfolded in the scriptures. And it's worth committing and celebrating this new year and every year after. Let's pray. God, what a blessing your word is, because it paves the way to the greatest blessing, a relationship with you through Christ. And so, Father, help us to savor the scriptures, to see it as more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, because it helps us and it enables us and provides the faculties to taste and see how good you are. Lord, we pray that we would be people of your word. For by doing so, we foster a greater delight in you. We strengthen our relationship with you that we might live for you. And so teach us, continue to convict and guide us. Use your word for your glory and for our joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.